When I was a young man in high school, I was not very fond of poetry. There were certain kinds of poetry I enjoyed, but much poetry I didn't care for at all. And then when I went to college and took English and had to study poetry, I think must have been written by fellows that were on drugs or something, I don't know, because it didn't make any sense. It certainly was of no interest to me. But we're going to study some poetry this morning. And the poetry we're going to look at this morning does involve some topics that often capture the mind. They have to do with sin and passion, with immorality and murder, and with hypocrisy and shame, and then eventually with the conviction of conscience that brings sorrow and guilt and weight, and then finally with an appeal for mercy and for grace and forgiveness. And there are two pieces of poetry that we're going to be reading that deal with these very things. One is Psalm 32, and one is Psalm 38. Psalm 32 and Psalm 38. All right, let's look at Psalm 32. You'll note at the heading of these psalms, both of them will tell you that they are Psalms of David. And immediately you can begin to picture what the psalms may be about. These psalms have to do with David's sin with Bathsheba. Can I prove that? Beyond question, I cannot, but it certainly fits the events that transpired in his sin with Bathsheba. Now you'll note in Psalm 32, beginning in verse 3, that after he, and if you're not familiar with the sin with Bathsheba, let me just briefly mention it, or if you need to recall it, you remember that he saw this woman bathing. She was beautiful. He indulged his passion. He sent for her. He committed immorality with her. She became pregnant. Then he began to try to cover it up, tried to get her husband to go sleep with her so the pregnancy could be blamed on her husband. He would not do it. He was a devoted soldier. And so David conspired with his general to have her husband killed, which he did. And then David tried to cover it all up. This went on for a period of several months until Nathan the prophet brought him face to face with his guilt. So that's basically the story. But here in Psalm 32, David, and remember that David is not only a poet, he is empowered by the Holy Spirit as he writes, so we have an accurate picture of things as we should view them. You'll note in Psalm 32, in verse 3, he said, "I kept silent about my sin." He said, "When I did," he said, "my body wasted away through my groaning all day long." Let me stop just a moment. We're going to read not only in this psalm, but in Psalm 38, phrases that seem to point to physical results, consequences, because of his guilt. There are doctors that have written about the impact of the mind on the body, and that if indeed we are burdened with guilt and shame, it can actually affect us physically. And I believe that's probably what David has in mind. As you read this, you can decide for yourself that the guilt that he had in his mind actually had a tremendous impact even on how he felt, his bodily well-being. Note he said he's groaning all day long because he knows he's guilty. He has not confessed it. He's covering it up, and he says, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me." And so here's the idea. While he's committed this sin, he still believes in God. He knows he's guilty, and it's as God were there on his shoulder, convicting him of his guilt. It's not something he can forget. And he said, "My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." It would have been interesting to know David during this 9 months or so, to be able to look at his countenance to see if he felt like doing the things he did before may well have impacted his actual physical ability to function in life as he did previously. You'll note in the first part of verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked. And David was experiencing that because he was guilty, but he was covering it up. He was trying to hide it. He was a hypocrite. Hypocrisy was alive and well, and is still alive and well. There are people who commit sin, sit on the pews, sing the songs, partake of the Lord's Supper, when they know they're guilty of sin, and they're trying to cover it up, and it goes on for months and months and months, and sometimes years and years. That's where David was. All right, now look at Psalm 38, and we're going to go back and forth between these two psalms. You'll note this is also a psalm of David. Now, it says for a memorial. I don't know if David's writing it as a memorial to remind him of his sin, or for others to be reminded of what sin does, or whether it's a memorial in the sense that he's asking God to remember him. But either one of those would be a valid application of what he writes in this particular psalm. So look, let's begin in verse 1. And I'm going to make some suggestions about the meaning of some of these phrases. You can decide for yourself. But at least you can get a picture of what he's saying about sin and how it impacted him. We'll begin here in verse 1 and go down through verse 14. O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, and chasten me not in your anger, your burning anger. Now, as far as the chronology of these two psalms, we can't be definite, but some think that Psalm 38 and the language would support this idea that it was written before Psalm 32. And you'll see more about that as we go through. So here he's feeling the guilt and weight of his sin. He's still involved in it. And he says, rebuke me not in your wrath and chasten me not in your burning anger, for your arrows have sunk deep into me and your hand has pressed down on me. A person who's come to know God and believed in God, it may be very difficult to just completely put God out of their minds. They know, there's as long as they have a conscience, that God convicts them of guilt, whether anybody else knows it or not. And that's where this David is. It's as if his arrows of guilt have sunk deep into him and there's no getting them out. He said, there is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. How did it impact him physically? I mentioned to you about doctors writing about this. There's a book called None of These Diseases written by a doctor where he actually documented cases of how jealousy and hatred and anger and guilt and those kind of things impact people. But clearly David is saying there's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. And so he's experienced some kind of physical repercussions because of the guilt that he knows that he has. He said, my iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They weigh too much for me. Possibly the imagery is I'm drowning. It's just something I can't bear. I'm so guilty, and it's a burden I cannot carry. He said, my wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. It just gets worse and worse. It doesn't get better because he still has some degree of faith in God. He still knows there is a God in heaven. And it just gets worse and worse the longer he tries to cover it up and hide it. It would be interesting to know if we had more details about that 9 months from the time he committed his sin with Bathsheba and then tried to cover it up, what he was like during that period, until finally he confessed his sin. He said, I'm bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long. It was on his heart every day. I don't know how he could have carried out the duties of being a king during this period with this weighing on him so heavily. My loins are filled with burning and there's no soundness in my flesh. Possibly the burning sensation of divine wrath weighing upon him. I'm benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. And so very possibly he's lifeless, void of energy. His heart was restless, wouldn't let him rest. Lord, all my desires before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, even that has gone from me. I don't know what he means by the light of my eyes is gone from me. I don't know if this has to do with his countenance. You could see there's something wrong with this man. I don't know if he's talking about the tears that he was shedding over his guilt. You can think about that as what he means, but clearly you can see he's talking about the weight of the guilt and how it's impacting him. He said, my loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my kinsmen stand afar off. And sometimes, Joe, when people have done something that's wrong and sinful and it's become known to others, the ones who they thought would be their supporters, the one who should rally to their sides, are the ones who kind of withdraw from them and point the accusing finger and say, we know what you are and we know what you did. But David feels estranged from his friends and loved ones because of his guilt. Verse 12, those who seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek to injure me have threatened destruction and they devise treachery all day long. If you lived in the time of David when he was king, and this became known, can you imagine his detractors, what they'd do with this? Here's our king. Yeah, he's supposed to be a servant of God. He committed adultery with another man's wife. Her husband's been killed, and I don't know if it was known that he was behind it, but that seems kind of suspicious, doesn't it? And this has went on. Now, I don't know at what point David wrote this psalm, but people could use that against David and talk about him. And this man, by this time, had written a number of other psalms. God had used him for signal victories, but he has brought this on himself, and it's being used against him. And so let me just say it at this point. If we choose to go down a course like this, be prepared for the fact there may be these kind of consequences, that people will use that against us, that happened with David. And that's what he's talking about here. He said, but I'm like a deaf man, I do not hear, and I'm like a mute man who does not open his mouth. Yes, I'm like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no arguments. If I understand what he's saying, I don't have any defense. There's nothing I can say to justify what I've done. There is nothing. And then you go down to verse 17. He said, I'm ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I confess my iniquity. I am full of anxiety because of my sin. Maybe you've never done what David did, but maybe there's been things in your life that you've done. All of us do things we're ashamed of. And if there's a period of time in which we don't confess that and face up to it, maybe we've experienced some of these things. I know this. There are people that you will deal with if you're a servant of God trying to help people that are in this circumstance. And these are good psalms to remember where he talks about the burden of guilt. In Psalm 32, going back to 32, he talks about the fact here in verse 3, that he was silent about his sin, when I kept silent about my sin. And then down in verse 9, now he's in this section of exhortation in this psalm. He's encouraging others who are reading his piece of poetry, don't be like I was. And you know, if this is talking about 2 Samuel 7, this went on not for a week or 2 weeks or 3 weeks, but for months when he covered it up and would not admit it. And so he's saying to others, verse 9, do not be as the horse or the mule which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near you. You know, when you go back and look at 2 Samuel 7, and he committed this sin with Bathsheba. Okay, he looked at her. Here was his passion. He committed adultery with her. Okay, that's done. But then she says, I'm pregnant. Maybe you would think, well, that would wake him up. I've really messed up here. Now, I not only committed sin, but there's a baby involved, there's a child involved. What's going to be his future? What about this mother? What about her husband? But it didn't. Like a horse or a mule, he's stubborn. So now he calls Uriah, tries to get him to go sleep with his wife, and he won't do it because he's a devoted soldier. He said, my comrades are out at battle, and he won't do it. He even gets him drunk and tries to get him to go sleep with his wife. By this time, you would think he could look in the mirror and see what's going on, but he's stubborn. He's just pursuing in this course, and he's just getting himself deeper and deeper and deeper. You wonder, what is wrong with people? What is wrong with us? Why, when we know sin is going to get us more and more involved and like a whirlpool, just keep dragging us down? Well, here you have it. We become so stubborn sometimes that no one can force us to do what we know we need to do. And that's what he talks about right here. And we see that in the story there in 2 Samuel 11. What is requisite to finding relief from this sense of guilt? Well, as he writes this psalm later in Psalm 32, and, you know, Psalm 38, he talks about this great guilt, and we're going to see he's pleading for mercy. He has this sense of being forgiven in Psalm 32, but he talks about the requisites to finding that mercy and grace. Look, first of all, in verse 2. He said, "How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there's no," now your verb may say, "guile or deceit." David was, you know, when you think about David, I know the Bible says he was a man after his own heart. I know that it says David kept God's commandments, but it also says, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. And David was a deceitful man. We talked about this in a previous lesson when we were talking about judging men qualified to serve as elders. This was not David as a whole. This was an out-of-character event, but it was true of him. He was deceitful. And if we ever hope to find relief, we're going to have to just face it up to the issues and be willing to confess what we've done and deal with it. And so you see that here in verse 2. And look it down in verse 5. "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord." Confession is a powerful thing. Just face up to it and admit it. We don't want to do that. Satan doesn't want us to do that. And but he said, before I could ever get relief from this weight of sin that was overwhelming me, I just had to acknowledge my sin. David was probably in his mid-40s, more likely even in his mid-50s when this took place. He had all that life behind him and all the things he had done. Do you want to stand up and say that you've been guilty of adultery and lying and conspiracy and murder? But he said, "I had to confess my guilt. I had to acknowledge my sin." And then, as you look further in verse 10, well, first of all, look at verse 6. "Let everyone who is godly pray to you." The word godly, we sometimes associate it with God-likeness. You can clearly see that's not the case here. Godly is referring to an attitude toward God. It's a fear of God. It's a respect for God. And people who are deep in sin, if they can find enough godly attitude to fear God and confess to God and trust His mercy, then they can find relief. And that's what he's saying. Let everyone who is godly pray to you. It doesn't do any good to say this to someone who doesn't fear God, doesn't believe in God. They're not going to. But everyone who is godly can pray to God and hopefully find His mercy and His grace as David did. Look down at verse 10. He said, "He who trusts in the Lord." We talk about faith. We need to believe the gospel, which is exactly true. But it's more than believing some academic facts, some historical facts. It's a matter of trusting in the mercy and the grace that has been abundantly proven and displayed in the giving of God's only Son. Who trust in the Lord, that He is merciful, that He is kind. We just sang about Jesus that we know and believe in. It's one thing to sing about it. It's another thing to trust that it's the truth. But that's absolutely essential to finding relief. Look over in chapter 38 as he talks about some of these things that had to take place before he could ever find relief. In verse 15, you'll see again this idea of trust. He couldn't appeal to his record of the past. His friends have left him evidently, and his enemies are using this against him. Where can he turn? Verse 15, "For I hope in you, O Lord. You will answer, O Lord my God." You know, without the kind of faith that engenders that kind of hope, where are we? We have no motive to turn around and try to make things right. We can't undo the past. But you see again this idea of trust in God, the hope in God that God will hear us, that God is merciful. Look again at verse 18. I confess my iniquity. There's that confession, just like he mentioned in 32, chapter 32. I confess my iniquity. I'm full of anxiety because of my sin. Look at verse 21. Again, you see his faith and his dependence on the mercy of God. He said, do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Can a man who's committed adultery, covered it up, had a man killed, lying, deceitful, would God even listen to his prayer? Yes. Yes, if he's truly penitent, truly puts his trust in God, if he flees to God for his mercy, and that's what we see in this particular psalm. So, requisite is first honesty, and that may be one of the most challenging things, just to be honest enough to confess guilt and have faith in the grace and mercy of God. Now, go back to Psalm 32 with me again. Look at Psalm 32, begin in verse 1 this time. We're going to begin at the beginning of the psalm. This is really the theme of this psalm, Psalm 32. How blessed. Now, the word blessed, we sometimes make it mean happy. Blessed doesn't always mean happy. But blessed is talking about spiritually prosperous. And obviously, if a person's thinking about his guilt and his sin, he's not happy about that. But he can enjoy a spiritual prosperity when he believes that he's forgiven. Completely wiped clean. His record is clean. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. You know, people can be happy in their sin if they don't believe in God. But it's not happy, it's the spiritually prosperous man who God has truly forgiven, just wiped away the guilt of what he has done. Look again in verse 6. He said, after he said, I acknowledge my sin, he said, you forgave the guilt of my sin. You can't undo what you've done, but God can forgive you. And then in verse 6 again, surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You remember in the other psalm, he talked about phrases that sounded like almost he was drowning in his guilt. And as that guilt begins to rise and rise, after a while, it's going to get the best of you. But if you confess your sin, put your trust in God, he said, surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You're my hiding place. Where are you going to hide from the guilt and shame that you feel? God, that's your hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. And it's not the hiding in the sense of covering sin, as we clearly see in the psalm. It's hiding in God from the ravages of guilt and those who would use that against us and fail to believe in God's mercy and God's grace. And so you see the blessedness of forgiveness. In verse 10, he said, he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness will surround him. Can God be abundant and loving kindness to someone who's done what David did? You know, I'm thankful for the story of David. There's men like Daniel who held out as models of righteousness. There's men like Noah. He did get drunk, but I don't even know how responsible he was for that, but another model man. There's men like Job who always got depressed. He was a man of such tremendous integrity. And then there's a guy like David. And a guy like David gives me hope. And so I'm thankful for the story of David. And he said, he who trusted the Lord, loving kindness will surround him. It's not he who lives a perfect life. It's not he who never does anything wrong. There's nobody like that in the first place. It's the person who trusts in the Lord. Loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Did you sing this morning when we sang? It sounded like a lot of folks were singing, and that's great. When you partook of this memorial a while ago, was it with joy? It ought to be. It ought to be something we enjoy doing because we know what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And I know there's just so many things to bring heartaches in life. Maybe you're hurt. Maybe you're sick. Maybe you have a loved one who hurts, and that brings pain to you. But there's always, always a cause for joy in those who trust in the Lord, in His grace, and in His mercy. And over in the Old Testament, we find that at another time, people were told that rejoicing in the Lord was their strength in the face of trials and difficulties. And so here He encourages us to be glad in the Lord and rejoice. When Paul was in prison and wrote the Philippian letter, the theme of that letter was rejoice in the Lord. And so that can give us strength in the face of every difficulty. Now, that's an Old Testament story. It's about a man who lived 1,000 years before Christ. What's that have to do with me today? All right, remember we read there that verse 1, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and whose spirit is no deceit. Go to Romans chapter 4. Now we come to the New Testament. And in the book of Romans, the theme of the letter is stated in the first chapter, the 16th verse. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And he's not saying I'm not ashamed in the sense, you know, I've got an old car out here. It's not the greatest car, but I'm not ashamed to drive it. It's not that kind of thing. It's an understatement. When he says, I'm not ashamed, what he's saying is, I am very, very proud. I'm proud beyond description. That's what he's saying. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And that's clear, he said, because in verse 14 and 15, he said, I'll preach it to anybody, anywhere. I'm proud to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, for I'm not ashamed of it. For, why? It is the power of God for salvation to every one who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith. God's plan for making a sinful man like Paul, who did not believe in Jesus and tried to get people to deny Jesus and had them thrown in prison and gave consent to their death, he can be righteous through faith in the gospel of Christ. And that generates the desire to believe, from faith to faith. I want to believe that if there's sufficient evidence. And there is. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, which you talked about back in verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And so that's what the theme of the letter is about right there. Now when you get over to chapter 4, look over in chapter 4. In chapter 4, he's talking about this plan of making sinful men righteous through faith. And so he gets down to verse 4. Now to the one who works, that is, he lives the kind of life that he doesn't need forgiveness and mercy. He just don't have any marks on his record. And he points out there's nobody like that. Nobody like that. But if a man could do that, his wage is not reckoned as a favor of what's due. It's not a matter of grace. He'd just say, God, you can't condemn me. I hadn't done anything wrong. Nobody lives that way. Nobody can come to God and say, you owe me heaven. What? When we stand before the judgment bar on the base of our record, we stand condemned. Now, what am I going to do to the one who does not work? He does not depend on giving God a tribute of a great life, but believes in him who justifies. That's a legal term. Takes this guilty person and makes him innocent. Justifies the ungodly. His faith is reckoned as righteousness. Look at verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. What did David do about his sin? He couldn't undo the fact that it had caused a woman to be pregnant and the baby died. He couldn't undo the fact that he had involved this woman in sin. He couldn't raise her husband back from the dead. He couldn't undo any of that. He couldn't undo the fact that he had brought shame and ruin and harm on Jerusalem by his deeds. It's not a matter of works. But he says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. That's Psalm 32. And that is applied to salvation in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the nature of the gospel, and that's why it's called good news. And what a pinnacle example of the mercy and grace that's extended to mankind in the gospel when we study this story of David. When you look over in chapter 5 and verse 1, He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, just like David was, every man that's ever been justified, every man in all time has been justified by faith. Whether you talk about Abraham or David or Noah or Daniel, it doesn't make any difference. Justified by faith. You and I are justified by faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. By faith, we have peace with God. Remember all that Psalm 38, he didn't have peace because he knew God's hand was heavy upon him, God's arrows were sunk deep into him. You can get rid of all of that guilt. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. We all have different records. Maybe we've never committed immorality. Don't be pointing the finger. You have sinned just like the fellow who's committed immorality. Hopefully we've not been guilty of the conspiracy that led to a man's death as did David. But we're guilty of sin just like David. And our hope is the same as David's. That we come to the throne of God and just fess up. I've sinned. I've done wrong. I have no excuse. I have no justification for it. And my hope is in you, O Lord. I'm asking you to forgive me in the name of Jesus Christ. That's the blessed gospel of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, isn't it, as you read about this gospel, how it impacts people. If you had to take in your New Testament, in fact, let's just go back to David for just a moment. Let's say that David was 55 when this happened. He lived to be 70. How could he live 15 more years with all of the problems that resulted from this? You remember about his boys and what happened to his boys and how he was shamed by Absalom and all the heartache that happened in his family. And you remember, of course, his baby died, but he never blamed God and he never gave up because he continued to trust in the mercy and grace of Almighty God. And so here you take this man right, and he continued to write Psalms, these very Psalms that we're reading. He continued to serve God. He didn't quit. You take this book of Romans, and so here's the man writing this book. Look at all of his past. He could have dwelt on it, but he didn't. He found forgiveness, and he devoted his life to the service of this master who loved him so very much. In fact, he said in one of his letters, the letter to the Corinthians, "The love of Christ controls me." That's what determines the way I live, what drives me every day. And that's what this man did. In the Lord's Supper today, both in the Alex prayer and John's prayer, we was it John, the other one? In the two prayers, we stated that very thing, didn't we? How this should affect us every day we live. Not just partaking of this today, but tomorrow morning when I get up, to think about the love of God in Christ Jesus. What does that demand of me today? I should be able to rejoice in the Lord, and I should want to honor Him as best I can. And so as we think about the loving grace of God, it's not only a reason for joy in His forgiveness, but it's a motivation of a life service to the honor of Almighty God. We are looking at the book of Romans, and so we'll close with the book of Romans. If you'll go over to Romans chapter 11. Go over to Romans chapter 11. He reaches a pinnacle in chapter 8. We're more than conquerors through Him that loved us in chapter 8. And then chapter 9, 10, and 11, he deals with the questions that the Jews raised. If the gospel of salvation by grace is true, what about us? And he deals with that. And then he reaches another peak in his book here at the end of chapter 11. And he says in verse 33, if you look at verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who became His counselor, and who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." So here's this doxology, these words of praise for what God has done. What's the first word of the next chapter? And it introduces the rest of the book. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, Now I'm going to leave a phrase out. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Look at the phrase I left out. By the mercies of God. That's why we should present our bodies a living sacrifice. Give ourselves to service. Use our talents and abilities as he talks about here in the rest of this chapter. Love our fellow man. Live the pure and moral life that we ought to live for our Savior. Be dedicated to his honor because he loved us so very much. We're going to sing the song that's been selected as the song of encouragement and invitation. I believe it's Trust and Obey. Is that correct? That's where it begins. Trusting. Trusting. If you don't trust, you won't obey. But that trust has to lead to obedience. And because we trust in the mercy and grace of God, it ought to impel us to give our lives in obedience to his will. If you need some help or counsel relative to that very matter, you want to obey the risen Lord, and we can help you, then once you come, as together we stand and as we sing.